Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8 as we continue our study through this text of Scripture. We are going to be looking this morning at verses 9 through 11. I want to pick the context up back in verse 5. Follow along, if you would, as I read. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. In verses 5 through 8, which we have looked at in detail in our last two studies, the Apostle Paul has drawn a great distinction for us between the Christian and the non-Christian, between those who live their lives according to the flesh and those who live their lives according to the Spirit. Now, he has done so as part of his objective in this particular chapter to give a full and to give assurance of full and complete salvation to those who do live according to the Spirit. Paul grounds this assurance upon what has happened to them. They have been set free, we have been set free, from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. God's ultimate objective in setting us free from the law of sin and death is that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according to the Spirit. Now, only those who live according to the Spirit can say that the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in them. This is true, however, of all who have been set free from the law of sin and death. The one who walks according to the Spirit does not live a lawless life. And let me remind you once again that the opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The opposite of grace is the works of the law in terms of our salvation. So one who walks in grace leads a lawful life. He walks in obedience to the law of God. He lives a life that is under the influence and under the control of the Holy Spirit of God, and therefore he loves the law of God and he seeks to obey it in his daily walk. Now, in verse 9, Paul sums up what he has been saying in verses 5 through 8. He ended that section with an overarching statement that is incredibly important for us to note. He has declared that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And the reason they cannot please God is because they do not believe God. The writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews says that without faith it is impossible to please God. Those who come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those who are in the flesh either do not believe that God exists or they live their lives as if they believe that he does not exist. God is not in their thoughts. They do not believe that God has given his law as an expression of his righteousness to man so that man might know best how to conduct his life in proper relationship to God and other humans. They do not believe that if they live their life in obedience to God, what Paul calls the obedience of faith, they will receive the reward of faith that God has promised, life and life in abundance. Now let me say for those of us who are Christians, that the difference between an obedience that results in legalism and an obedience that results in joyful, abundant Christian living is this issue of faith. Paul makes reference several times to the obedience of faith. And the writer of Hebrews warns us to beware lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Our obedience to God must be based upon the faith that God has given us His law for our good, that He is the one who, by the work of Christ, has enabled us to obey the law, and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Paul draws a sharp contrast at the beginning of verse 9. He says, "But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his, or he does not belong to Christ. Paul establishes very quickly that those declarations that he has made about those who are in the flesh do not apply to Christians, those who live according to the Spirit. Note that Paul says, "You are not in the flesh, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Now, this little phrase, "if indeed," has caused some consternation to certain individuals, but it really shouldn't. It should be, or could easily be translated, "since indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you," or "assuming that the Spirit of God dwells in you." The indwelling of the Holy Spirit under the new covenant is an irrevocable gift of God to us in Christ Jesus. Now, in this statement, Paul sets before us the definition of a true Christian. He is one in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells. Now, last week in our study, we saw very clearly that the word Spirit, as Paul is using it in verses 5 through 9, has reference to the Holy Spirit of God as a person, the third person of the Holy Trinity. Now, I call your attention to this because the word Spirit, or the phrase Spirit of Christ, is used by some people to refer to the characteristics of a person. For example, you may hear someone say that a person performed an act in the spirit of so-and-so. You may recall a few years ago a famous prominent politician claiming that she channeled the spirit of Eleanor Roosevelt. We won't comment on that. Paul is not talking here about characteristics. Paul is talking about a person, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. He is not an influence. He is not a characteristic. He is a person. He is God. Now, it is not uncommon to hear someone say that a particular person has the Spirit of Christ because of the works that they do. For example, I often heard when Mother Teresa was alive, people would say that she possessed the Spirit of Christ. I don't know whether she did or not. She did many good works. But as we know, good works alone do not guarantee the presence of the Holy Spirit. Mahatma Gandhi was said by some people to possess the Spirit of Christ. Some people went so far as to say that Gandhi was one of the finest Christians of the 20th century. Well, I will tell you right now that Gandhi did not have the Spirit of Christ. Gandhi, at least himself, was honest. He said he was not a Christian. He said he followed the Hindu religion. So even though he did many good works in terms of helping the poor of India, he did not have the Spirit of Christ. He was not a Christian. So Paul does not mean here that we catch the Spirit of Christ or that we live a Christ-like life. To have the Spirit of Christ means that the Holy Spirit dwells within you, having been regenerated by His Holy Spirit. Now, to have the Spirit of Christ means that one has been made alive by that regenerating work of the Spirit so that he is able to believe the apostolic message. That is, the message that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came to earth to die an atoning death for the sins of those who would believe in him. He does not just believe that Jesus was a very good man, that Jesus was a very good teacher. No, the Spirit was sent to glorify the Son in his person and in his work. So if a man has the Spirit of Christ, he worships Jesus for who he truly is, God himself. He realizes that what saves him from eternal condemnation is the death that Christ died as a propitiation for his sin, a death that turns God's wrath away from him. Now, before we move on from verse 9, let me address one other issue. Some have asked the question, why does Paul use three different terms in this one verse with reference to the Holy Spirit? We have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of Christ. Well, one can certainly see, I think, that Paul is using these three terms interchangeably. And while we may not be able to pinpoint exactly why Paul uses the three terms, though I think as we proceed through chapter 8, we will begin to understand why more and more, we can at the very least say that the Apostle Paul is setting before us this great doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now, some have objected to the word Trinity because it's never used in Scripture, and they say, therefore, it is an unbiblical concept. Well, that is an erroneous approach to Scripture that is called biblicism. Biblicism is the rejection of everything not explicitly stated in the Bible and the corresponding dismissal of all non-biblical witness, such as the writings of the church fathers, the historic creeds and confessions, as well as other documents like that. There are many doctrines of Scripture developed in the history of the church that are composed of statements from various texts of Scripture, even though it may not use that particular word. And the Trinity is probably the chief of those doctrines. But it's clear in this passage that the Spirit is the Spirit of God, which is the Spirit of Christ. In Paul's mind, there are definitely three persons in the Trinity, but they all comprise one unity, one essence of the Godhead. So, for example, we would say that salvation is of God. But we would also say that all three persons of the Godhead are involved in the process of our salvation. Now, we cannot grasp fully the Trinity with our finite minds, but we must accept it as one of the great truths of Holy Scripture. One writer has said, try to understand the Trinity and you will lose your mind. Try to deny the Trinity, you will lose your soul. Let me say this as well, parents. When you try to explain the Trinity to your children, don't use earthly illustrations. You'll only confuse them. I've heard so many earthly illustrations. The egg, which is a shell, a yolk, and a white. But no one part of that is the whole egg. No finite illustration can illustrate the infinite nature of the Trinity that is the Godhead. Just tell them, God is three and God is one. You'll be amazed. They'll accept it probably easier than you did. It's an utterly amazing thought that Paul says, you are in the Spirit if the Spirit dwells in you. Not only are you in the Spirit is in you. To dwell means to live in, to make one's home in. God lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. This is what Paul means when he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you are not your own? In Ephesians 2, Paul describes the church as the habitation of God through the Spirit, the place where God dwells. Jesus is explicit about this in John 14 and verse 23, when he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. Dr. Lloyd-Jones calls this the highest peak of the doctrine of our salvation. And I tend to agree with him. It is utterly astounding to think that the God who dwells in the highest heaven, who has created all that exists, has chosen to live within us through his Holy Spirit. Now, if I may, let me show you one incredible, I think it's incredible, application of this truth. We know that in the incarnation, God became man. Though Jesus was fully God, he took upon himself the nature of humanity with all its essential properties, with all the common infirmities of humanity, except for sin. Now, the great historic creeds and confessions of the church declare that Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We recited that creed this morning. He was made of a woman so that, as the great confessions say, the two whole, perfect, and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, without composition or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. I especially want you to hear that without conversion, composition, or confusion. The two natures never merged. There were always two natures within the one person of Christ. Now, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews declares that Jesus Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. How was Jesus able to resist the temptation to sin? Well, I've had people say to me, of course he resisted temptation. Of course Jesus didn't sin. He was God. And I say, yes, he was God. But the context of the passage in Hebrews 4, verse 15, is one of encouragement to us as Christians. For we do not have a high priest, the writer says, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. If we say that Jesus resisted temptation as God, how does that encourage us? We aren't God. Furthermore, we read in James that God cannot be tempted with evil. The Apostle John records of Jesus that the Father gave him the Spirit without measure. Jesus did not resist temptation as God. He resisted temptation as man without giving up his deity. He resisted temptation as a man in full and complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit who was within him. And that, brothers and sisters, is the same Holy Spirit that dwells in you. It is that same Holy Spirit that will enable you to say no to temptation as he enabled Jesus to say no to temptation and yes to righteousness. And the more that you live your life in dependence upon the Holy Spirit of God, the more you will resist temptation as Jesus did and live in obedience to God's law. That is the treasure that Paul says we have in these earthen vessels. Now, verse 10 begins with the word and, which is in the Greek text, it's a little particle. And you'll notice that the second part of the verse begins with the word but, which is the same little Greek particle. If I were to spell it in English for you, it would simply be spelled D-E, day. The only way that you can tell the way the particle should be translated is by the context. It's either a continuative particle or an adversative particle. Either it says the thought is going to continue or it's going to contrast with something else. Now, here is one place where I think our translators of the New King James Version have translated the particle exactly backwards from what they should have. And in fact, many of your newer translations, such as the English Standard Version, translated the opposite of the New King James Version so that it would read, "But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit is life because of righteousness." Now, I won't get all bent out of shape if you want to stick with the New King James Version. I'm just calling your attention to something here. What Paul wants to stress before us here is when he says in verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He wants to stress that you are his. But if Christ is in you. It seems to me that it makes far more sense to translate the first word of verse 10 as but. But if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, and the spirit of life is life because of righteousness. Paul wants us to understand that if the spirit of Christ does not dwell in you, you do not belong to Christ. But if you do have the spirit of Christ dwelling in you, and you do, then there are certain truths that you need to know and understand. And the first truth that you need to know and understand is that the body is dead because of sin. Now, that is a strange statement to our ears. What does Paul mean, the body is dead because of sin? Well, first, we should understand that Paul is not speaking here of the flesh. The word flesh, as we have seen, used in these past few verses, means the corrupt physical nature, or the corrupt human nature, rather. It is different than the word translated body, which refers to our actual physical flesh, blood, and bones. And that's the term Paul uses here, soma. We talk about somatic illnesses, physical illnesses. And often when Paul uses the word translated body, he uses the word mortal along with it to make certain that we understand that he is referring to our actual physical frame that is subject to death. So when Paul says that the body is dead, he does not mean, as some have asserted, that as Christians we have mortified the body or put it to death, when in fact it's really very much alive. In fact, he will tell us in verse 13 that the very thing we must do is put to death the deeds of the body. Now, neither is Paul saying that the body will one day die, even though that is true. He says the body is dead because of sin. He says it is dead now. Now, I think the key to understanding this phrase is found in the explanatory phrase, because of sin. And that's why Paul refers to the body as the mortal body. Man is body and spirit. And sin affected the totality of man, both body and spirit. When we came into this world, our spirit was dead to God. David expresses this when he says he was born in sin, conceived in iniquity. When God told Adam and Eve that in the day they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they would die. They died spiritually. The life of God departed their soul. There was a separation that man could not bridge now between himself and God. But note, the physical body did not die immediately. At the same time, the physical body began the long, slow process of dying. The seed of death is in our bodies. The process of death and decay is processing and progressing every day of our lives. Since the fall of man into sin, the moment you entered this world, you began to die. Your first breath was one of the last breaths that you will take. The process of decay becomes quite obvious at a certain age, which, of course, I have not yet reached. My hair naturally turned gray. By the time one reaches the mid-20s, he has developed all that he will ever develop, and from then on, the elements of decay become more and more obvious. Isn't this cheery? But the body is dead as well, in a moral sense, in that it is, as it were, the staging area, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, of sin. There is a law of sin in its members. Temptation comes to us through this mortal body. The body is what gives sin its opportunity. It is the battleground in which we struggle against sin. Prior to the fall, the body was no problem. There was no decay, no disease, no pain. But even in that sinless state, temptation came through the body. Adam and Eve saw that the fruit was pleasant to the eyes. Had sin not entered the world, the physical body would have continued to grow and develop until it was glorified. But because of sin, the seed of death is in the body. And I believe that's what Paul is saying when he says the body is dead because of sin. Now, that's one truth about the Christian. But thank God, it is not the only truth. Having told us that the body is dead because of sin, he now assures us that the spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, in our New King James Version, I'm going to take issue with our translators once again. You will note that the word spirit in verse 10 is capitalized, indicating that it is the Holy Spirit being referenced. But with most conservative scholars, I think our translators made a mistake here. If indeed the reference is to the Holy Spirit, that takes away from the contrast of body and spirit that Paul is making. Had he meant the Holy Spirit, he could have said the body is dead, but the Spirit of God dwells in you. Of course, that is not what he says. He draws a contrast, I believe, between the mortal body and the immortal spirit. And though in verse 9 and in verse 11, the word spirit definitely has reference to the Holy Spirit, I don't think it does in verse 10. It is a reference here to the human spirit. Just as the seed of death is in the mortal body because of sin, the seed of life is in the spirit because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to the soul. The life of God is now once again in the soul of the redeemed individual. John puts it this way, God's seed is in him, placed there at regeneration. Peter tells us we have become partakers of the divine nature. This then is what Paul means, I think, when he says in 2 Corinthians 5, concerning our hope as Christians, though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is being renewed day by day. That's becoming more and more a verse that I love. When Paul proclaims that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but that we were made alive, to what is he referring? He's referring to our spirit. Man's spirit has been redeemed, set free from sin. But man's body is yet under the curse of sin and awaits what Paul is going to call the full redemption of the body, a theme that he's going to address later in chapter 8. So Paul is saying in a different way what he has said many times throughout chapter 6 and 7. You have died to sin. You have been raised with Christ to newness of life. That is why you no longer have to sin. We have been set free from our bondage to sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now in Colossians chapter 3, 1 through 3, Paul makes a statement that I believe brings some clarity to this statement. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Note that you were raised with Christ, speaking of being raised in newness of life, Then note the last part of the verse. You died with Christ, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, this is, of course, why we are commanded by Paul to present the members of our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. Your spirit has been set free, so you do not have to obey the temptations that come to the body. Paul wants us to see that we can yield ourselves servants of righteousness because of the work of Christ. We have been made alive. Our spirits are life because of righteousness. Now, Paul wants us to understand as well, I believe, here, the totality of our redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He wants us to see that just as the spirit of man was affected by the fall, and that as the spirit of man was redeemed, so the entire man, body and spirit, will be redeemed by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The redemption of the spirit has taken place at the time of regeneration. The redemption of the body awaits the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Note, however, the promise of that redemption found in verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. There again, that power that dwells in you. And the word if should be translated since the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. It has already been established. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, lives within each one of us as believers. Is there really any excuse for us to continue in sin? The greatest power in the universe has been placed within us. Sin does not have dominion over us because that power that destroyed the work of the devil dwells within us. Brothers and sisters, how much we need to realize this and act in faith upon this great truth of Scripture if we are to live our lives in victory over sin. Now, it is that same power that will bring about the redemption of the body. The body is weak, it is frail, it is failing, but the promise is that the same Spirit that gave life to our spirit will give life to this mortal body. Paul gives us a commentary on this verse in two places in his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57, Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible," and he's talking here about our body, "must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I don't know about you, but I cannot wait till this mortal puts on immortality. Every morning I get up and I discover muscles I didn't know I had. I can't wait until they quit aching. Paul gives another commentary in 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 5. "For we know that if this earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. That same life which the Spirit is because of righteousness. And then he says, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The word translated guarantee is the word that we use when we speak of earnest money that you place down upon a house, when you buy a house. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, Paul speaks of the Spirit as the earnest or the down payment of our inheritance. He is a down payment given to us to guarantee the fullness that is yet to come. Now, when you are tempted and you say, as Jesus did, no to that temptation, relying as he did on the power of the Holy Spirit, you feel the flush of victory, the joy of knowing that you have done that which is well-pleasing in the sight of God. And that little flush of victory, that little experience of joy, of knowing that you have done what God has created you to do, is a foretaste of what eternity will be like when temptation can no longer come through this body. Our bodies, Paul says, will be fashioned like unto the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. It will no longer be dead because of sin. It will be alive as our spirit is now alive because of righteousness. How do we know that's the truth? Because God has given us the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, the down payment. We know because of Him dwelling in us now that one day all sin will be done away. Death will be done away. I hope you're looking forward to that day. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this glorious promise that we have, that you will fashion our bodies to be like the glorious body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, I'm thankful as well that we do not have to wait until this body is transformed to be able to say no to sin. Thank you that your Spirit dwells within us now, that He is the one who gives us the power to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness to you. Father, pour out your grace, we plead with you, into our lives, that we might walk according to your law, that we might walk in faith, knowing that you have given us your law, because it is the way in which we experience the greatest joy in our lives. But Father, I pray that our faith would always be in the one who perfectly fulfilled the law on our behalf, that we would not depend upon our own works for anything. Father, if there is anyone here this morning who has not come to faith in Christ, would you do that work through your Spirit that only you can do of regenerating, of bringing to life, that they might repent of sin and turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ? We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.